Please turn in your Bibles or bulletins to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We will be looking at other places around there, so even though you have your bulletin in front of you, that Bible app or Bible will likely prove helpful this morning. As you're turning there, the book of Ecclesiastes deals with difficult questions, and it deals with them head on. Many parts of the book deal with the seeming emptiness and futility of life. Here we face one of the difficult matters. Ecclesiastes reflects often on the inevitability of death. Let's give attention to Ecclesiastes 9, as this is one of many passages where this theme comes out. Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 10. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts where they live, and after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's look to God in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this book, and as it raises perplexing and sobering questions, we ask that you be with us, that we would hear rightly what it is saying, that we would love you more, that we would trust you more, and that you would do your work in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I understand that the topic of death is difficult. Modern American culture avoids the topic of death. We hide it away. This was parodied in the recent Barbie movie, which I haven't seen, so I can't recommend in its wholeness. I heard about a scene, just watched the one scene on YouTube. It opens with all the females all called Barbie, and all the males are all Kens, and they're dancing in the plastic pink Barbie land, and everything's great, and they're going on and on about how wonderful this dance is, and it's the best night of dancing they've ever had, and they're all commenting on how it's just like last night. It's the best night they had, and it'll just be like tomorrow. And in the middle of all this dancing, having fun, all of a sudden Barbie blurts out, "Do you ever think about dying?" And there's the music in the background, the record scratch happens, and everyone freezes, the whole room. And they start making these faces like, "Ugh, why would you say that?" And no one says a thing. Not even the crickets. Couldn't even hear them. Barbie realizes everyone's looking at her and comes up with a quick excuse. "I'm dying to dance." And everyone cheers and the party goes on. Do you ever think about dying? Any good philosophy of life must deal with the fact that we will all die. But a good philosophy will help us understand what it means to truly live. For many people today, the answer to the problem of death is simply hedonism. Just enjoy each day because you have no other good option. There was a famous lecture given September 18th, 2007 by a professor named Randy Pausch. Many of you may remember this. I know it was a long time ago. He was a teacher, an innovator, a researcher. The university he taught at had this practice of when you retire, they had a tradition called the last lecture, and it wasn't typically on the subject matter, more just about life itself. Well, Randy Pausch did not mean to retire early. At the time he retired, he had a 6-year-old, 4-year-old, and a 2-year-old. But he retired when he did because he had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. Pancreatic cancer is one of the highest killing cancers, 4% survival rate over 5 years. But once it metastasizes, as it did in Randy's case, they're 100% sure you're going to die within the next 3 to 6 months. So he retired. He gave his last lecture. If you had one last lecture to give before you died, what would you say? His lecture was so popular, it got millions of views online. It became a number one international bestseller. He shares how hard it was when he realized that he had this cancer. His wife said she traded for hepatitis. He said, "Honey, I traded for AIDS." His wife cried for 72 hours straight. He stayed up for nights, horrified his kids might get this, that it might somehow be hereditary. It's a beautiful lecture, a moving lecture. He's funny. He offers wise advice. There's much he said, but parts of it are really, really sad. He says at one point, "I'm dying and I'm having fun. I'm going to keep having fun every day I've left because there's no other way to play." All he believed in was the scientific method. He did not believe there was anything other than the matters of the universe bumping around together. And although the speech is full of a lot of wisdom and great advice and humor, and it's touching and poignant, it is deeply sad. Is this all we get? Do we eat and drink because tomorrow we die? How do we consider death? Let me remind you, even as we approach this question, that Ecclesiastes doesn't give us all the answers. Ecclesiastes, we've seen this framework, what it is trying to help us do is help us see the limits of what we can know. And then helping us see how in relation to God, life can still be beautiful. And so one example, even right before the passage that we read here, we saw from chapter 3 that the book is trying to tell us we have limits. Ecclesiastes 8:17, "I saw all the work of God that men cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Although we cannot figure out all of life perfectly, although we live in a world where death is a reality, how does this book help us face death? What I want us to see using chapter 9 as a jumping off point is three things. First of all, the evil of death. Secondly, consider your ways. And third, a life of joy. First of all, the evil of death. I know I'm not covering every single verse in Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 10, but when you look at verses 2 and 3, there's this grief he sees. Verse 2 is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked. And then there's this series of contrasts, all getting at that idea of righteous and wickedness. And it ends with verse 3, "This is an evil that's done under the sun, that the same event happens to all." When he says same event, he's talking about death. This is clear when you look at the end of verse 3, after they go to the dead. He sees death, and as the satirical website The Onion said back in the 90s that the death rate holds at 100%. A sobering statistic that all will face death. He continues to reflect on this. Chapter 6, verse 12, "Man lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow." Many of you are probably aware of this saying, the days are long, but the years are short. Death comes to all, and there's an evil in this. Notice how verse 3, there is an evil that is done under the sun. He recognizes that this is a grievous thing. What he reflects on in chapter 1, verse 4, the generation coming and going, that there is an evil in the fact that we face our death. Or Ecclesiastes 5, verse 15, "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand." He recognizes that this is a sobering reality that we must all face. Why does he view death in this way? First of all, I want to remind us that this question that Barbie raises in this party needs to be asked. We have to be able to talk about all of reality, life and death. It's difficult and sobering, but as a culture, the move of ignoring it and pretending it's not there or avoiding it at all costs doesn't help us to live well. The reason why he focuses on death as this evil is because death is a result of the curse. It's the result of our sin. You see, sometimes people talk about death as if it's a normal part of a normal world. This is just the natural order. This is the way things have always been. This is the way they'll always be. It's just part of the cycle. That's not how it always was. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they were not going to die. Although it's a normal part of an experience, death is a normal part of an abnormal world. This world has been impacted by our sin. And so what the scriptures teach is that death is always an enemy. Now, yes, it is true that God is the one that judges, and God's judgment is just and right and true. God tells us he doesn't take delight in the death of the sinner. He'd rather people turn and live. He calls for people to turn and live. But it is true that the wages of sin is death. That God says the consequence of your choices, of your behavior, the end road that you are on is death. And so the book of Ecclesiastes is reflecting on the fact that death itself is something to grieve. This is why 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the last enemy to be defeated is death. Death may still be present now. It can't remove a Christian from fellowship with God. But we don't get to avoid death until Jesus comes back in power and glory at the end of time. And yet, even as we consider the evil of death, we do it as those who know that Christ came to deal with death. In John chapter 11, it's when Lazarus dies and Jesus has stayed away, even though Lazarus is sick and Jesus shows up. First, Jesus grieves, but he doesn't just grieve. In John 11:38, it says he was deeply moved again. The Greek word for deeply moved is elsewhere used as the snorting of a war horse as it heads into battle. And Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes back from the grave. You see, Jesus has power even over death. John Owen wrote a famous book called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The reason Jesus came was to give life. The chapter right before Jesus raises Lazarus, John 10, he says this, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." That's what the evil one does, steal and kill and destroy. And then Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Although Ecclesiastes often wrestles with the evil that we all will face death, Ecclesiastes is in the middle of what God wanted us. It's not the end of the story. He's giving us what is true, but we're to see it in light of the entire narrative of Scripture, that Jesus came to deal with death. But in order for him to deal with death, he had to deal with sin, because it's the wages of sin that is death. And so Jesus came to suffer, to die, was raised from the grave. And in Revelation 1, when John has a vision of Jesus, Jesus says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus has authority even over death. So consider your ways. The book of Ecclesiastes calls us to consider our ways. What does it mean to consider our ways? It means to consider how we live, what we believe, in whom we trust. So a funny example of consider your ways is we had about 2 weeks of snowy winter weather before the robins started showing up. I saw floating on Facebook several pictures of people that snapped pictures of road signs. Signs that went like this: drivers ignoring winter conditions may be subject to natural selection. You know, when you're in the mountains and the roads are crazy, to go out there in a two-wheel drive car without snow tires is rather foolish. That sign is put up there, you know, obviously there's intended to be humor, but it's to tell people, consider your ways, be wise. And so in raising this theme, the author of Ecclesiastes, this preacher, this one calling people to worship, is raising it for the purpose of calling us to consider our ways. So Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 4 says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Why the house of mourning? Because the wise have considered that they will face death. And are you ready for that day? Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3 tells us of the evil and iniquity in all people's hearts. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. At the end of Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they sought out many schemes. The book of Ecclesiastes laments the evil in the human heart. So what does it mean to consider our ways? Is the author here telling us, just pull your life together? That can't be it. Remember the contrast in verses 2 and 3, the good and the bad, the one who swears and the one who doesn't, the one that does sacrifice and the one who doesn't. It's not about your behavior. So considering your ways doesn't mean pull your life together and try harder. What then does it mean? Look at what he says as he goes on, verse 4. He who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, dogs were despised in that day, lions were honored. Why is he saying it's better to be alive even if you're a despised person? Verse 5, for the living know they will die. So he says, the hope that you have is recognizing that your death's coming. You're like, that doesn't sound hopeful to me. This logic seems like it's breaking down. Why is he making this point? In calling us to consider our ways, he's saying, live all of life in light of the fact that you're going to die. So consider what ultimately matters. And so you see, when you get to chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you say, I have no pleasure in them. And then there's this beautiful poem, a sobering poem, verses 2 through 7, that use metaphor after metaphor after metaphor, describing the aging and dying process. So he says, in light of the fact that death is coming, remember your Creator. Consider your ways. And what is it that we're called to remember? Before we get there, a brief tangent that's really important for this. Sometimes when people read the Old Testament, and a lot of scholars do this, they say, oh, the Old Testament, people just thought you went back to dust, that when you died, it was over. Even in our passage here, you see things like verse 10, there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol. Sheol is the place of the grave to which you are going. You see in verse 6, their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. And so sometimes people say the Old Testament people thought that you just died and that was it. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Is that really what this book is saying? Notice it says under the sun. This book grapples with the question of what happens after death. And it gives a clear answer. Remember, it grapples with it from the perspective of what can I learn from human experience? And so it starts grappling with the question, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? It's a question to make you think. Some scholars read it as if he's saying you can't know. But that's not what he does. He simply asks the question. He's saying, from your ability to search, from your ability to see, can you know what comes next? But the rest of the book, although it has passages like we just read in chapter 9 that remind us from the perspective of under the sun, we can't see what comes next. There's no connection. There's no back and forth. There's no ghosts, is what this is saying. But the book as a whole does teach that there is a life to come. It teaches that there's a judgment and a life to come. Even the poem at the end, before the silver cord is snapped, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 6, the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And that is not the only place where this book teaches this truth. And so the book is telling us there is a world to come, and at death you will be judged. Ecclesiastes 11:9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. And so there's this call to consider your ways. There's a day of judgment coming. There's the possibility of an eternity with God, but that is not what everyone will face. And it is not just Ecclesiastes that teach this. We heard this read in the psalm when we heard Psalm 49. Psalm 49 wrestles with how some people seem like they have it all, and in their pomp, they name lands after themselves, and they seem like things are great. And the psalmist says, yes, but God will judge. And the psalmist's hope is God will rescue me. And there's some people that death will be their shepherd. And it's sobering language, because the implication is ongoing consciousness, but you're not happy. It's very clear in the text. Just like in Psalm 73, where Psalm 73 says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Afterwards, after what? After my life, he will receive me. There is, throughout the Old Testament, places again and again that show us that the Old Testament saints had a conviction that there is life after death. But it's only a question of whether it's a life of blessing and knowing God, or whether it's experiencing the judgment of God. What, though, now that we're done that necessary rabbit trail, what does it mean to consider your ways? Again, verses 2 and 3, it can't be, I just try harder to make myself better. Notice, after this section on death, notice chapter 9, verse 7, God has already approved what you do. How does he get there? If you have a Bible, do turn back with me to chapter 8, verses 10 through 13, or you can look it up in your app. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place. This is chapter 8, verse 10. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. He's saying the vanity is that the wicked are praised. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Because God doesn't judge right away. People think they can do what they want. Verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. He says, someone might live a long time, their life looks great. That's one of the vanities that this book struggles with, that sometimes the people that reject God and just do what they want, they have a great life. And those that are seeking to follow God, life is hard and they die young. That's one of the struggles in this book. And look at what he says in verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. And that question of consider your ways, the book of Ecclesiastes continually tells us, fear the Lord. Now, the Old Testament, when it talks about the fear of the Lord, It is not a fear where you're running from God. It's a fear where you run to him. It's a fear when you where you say, I'm going to submit my life to him. I'm going to trust in him. I'm going to find my identity in his promises. To consider your ways means, am I going to trust myself and my ability to get righteousness, at like in the beginning of this chapter, or am I going to trust his gift? You see, earlier I reminded us that Jesus has conquered the grave, but why was he even at the cross? He went to the cross because of our sin. And so Romans 4:25 tells us Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justifications. The reason he went to the cross is because our hearts, naturally apart from his grace, are like what talks about here. We go our own way. Our hearts are full of madness. We see the judgment isn't coming, so we think we can do what we want. But Jesus went to the cross for the sake of dealing with transgressions. And his resurrection from the grave shows that God was satisfied that what Jesus did was complete, that it worked. That we know Jesus has power over sin in the grave because he tells us. I would remind you of John 10:10, that Jesus says he came to bring life and to bring it abundantly. So to consider your ways means to keep in mind what Ecclesiastes 12:11 says, that there is one shepherd. To consider your ways means to trust him, not to say, I have to work harder, I have to do more, I have to somehow appease this God who will someday judge. It means to trust that he has made a way, and that's my only hope. So we've seen the evil of death, we've seen consider your ways, and this leads to a life of joy. What happens when if we fear God? Look again at verses 7 through 9. We see these passages throughout, that God is a God, as Paul says in Romans 4, who justifies the ungodly. When we say, I'm going to trust you instead of trust myself, what does God say? Verse 7, God has already approved what you do. If you trust in Christ, God looks at you and says, I am pleased with you. And he calls us to continue to trust in his ways and walk in his way. Our verses 7 through 9 here, just hedonism. Is this a version of eat and drink for tomorrow we die? Scholars will point out that there are similarities, and I think those similarities are not just to ancient Near East. A lot of people like to say, oh, look at these amazing connections in the ancient Near East culture. But it's also our culture today. There are people today that say eat and drink because that's all you have. So a famous work from that time, Epic of Gilgamesh, has this. Gilgamesh, whither are you wandering? Life, which you look for, you will never find. For when the gods created man, they let death to be his share, and life withheld in their own hands. Gilgamesh, fill your belly. Day and night, make merry. Let days be full of joy. Dance and make music day and night. And wear fresh clothes, and wash your hand and bathe. Look at the child that is holding your hand, and let your wife delight in your embrace. These things alone are the concern of men. Now, yes, there are some similarities, but there are some vast differences, and the differences make all the difference in the world. This Gilgamesh sees death as a natural part of a natural world, not a normal part of an abnormal world. And Gilgamesh pursues his own pleasure without relationship to the gods, apart from them. What we're called to here is to recognize that death is the consequence of sin, but that God, in his mercy and grace, has made a way back to himself, that Jesus is that way, and that when we trust in him, then, although there are still dark days, although we still cannot figure life out in its entirety, that we can still enjoy our relationship with God and the beautiful things in his world. We're going to spend a whole week looking at the themes of these verses, so we're not going to get too in-depth here, but notice eating and drinking, enjoying the beauty of the world, enjoying relationships, enjoying toil, devoting yourself to those things. Again, we're going to spend a whole Sunday looking at what does the good life look like. I just want to encourage us now to consider simply live the life God has given you. What has God put in front of you? How can you serve him there? We're constantly tempted to be distracted. Those of that love the Star Wars franchise may remember how Luke is always looking to the next thing. He's never present where he is. We might not be like Luke in that, but many people that have one of those computers in your pocket, also known as a cell phone, never really live where they are. They're always thinking about and engaged with something else and not present. There was an article called Dwelling in Possibilities. A teacher did this experiment in class, asked his students, how many places were you simultaneously yesterday at the most? Suppose you're chatting on your cell phone, partially watching a movie in one corner of the computer screen, instantly text messaging with three people, a modest number, and glancing occasionally at the text for some other course than ours, then also tossing an occasional word to your roommate. Well, that would be seven places at once. Of course, it wouldn't take the Dalai Lama or Thoreau to assure them that anyone who is in seven places at once is not anywhere in particular, not present, not here now. Be everywhere now. That's what the current technology invites, and that's what my students aspire to do. We can be so tempted to want to live life that we're missing the opportunity to live it. Everywhere at once and never fully present where God has put us. This passage calls us, see that your identity comes from Jesus. As we look at this passage in the whole of Scripture, the one shepherd, and as you receive the gift that he gives, only through him can you then experience joy in the things he calls you to, the eating, drinking, working hard, enjoying relationships, that those things are downstream from your relationship to him. So what have we seen as we looked at this passage this morning? I started with Randy Pausch's lecture, Touching, Beautiful, both heartwarming and heart-wrenching. When he started the lecture, he's talking to this room full of college kids. He's like, this lecture is for you, it's not for my kids. And this very last thing he said, actually, this whole thing's been for my kids. It's a beautiful lecture, and yet it's so sad. In his dying breath, he tells people all they've got is the ability to play what's right in front of them. There was another speech given while dying, another teacher. As Jesus hung on the cross, he said, it is finished. His lecture is a whole lot shorter, probably a lot more gasping going on as he was suffocating to death on that cross. Not nearly so humorous. But what was Jesus saying? He was saying that he had dealt with sin, and in the light of the resurrection, we see that he deals with death, and it is only in him that our hope can be found. Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So we saw this morning the evil of death, but Jesus has conquered death. We've seen this morning that we're called to consider our ways. Do we trust our deeds or do we trust his? And we're called to live a life of joy, a life that can only be found as we trust in Christ. Let us look to him in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your word. And we pray that you would help us to find joy in knowing you. And we freely confess that we cannot figure out this life in this world. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.